Well, the first thing we have to do when we come to this passage and we look at verse 14 is we have to ask ourselves a question. Because a couple of weeks ago we were looking at Ephesians. We had a little detour into the Psalms as it was harvest weekend last week. But we have to ask, what is the reason that Paul humbles, he kneels before the Father? Why is he now driven to this prayer? And what is so important? What's he praying for this Ephesian church or these churches that this message is going to? Well, there's quite a lot of ideas on this. Some people have felt that Paul almost got sort of onto this track at the beginning of the chapter, because he starts chapter 3, well, verse 1, with, "For this reason I, a Paul, the prisoner of the Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles," and then he seems to go off at a bit of a tangent. I think that's quite possible. I think sometimes with Paul, he almost got sort of carried away on his subject, or something would occur to him. But the key thing is this. The content we had former to this, this particular passage, right in a sense, not just right before it in the start of the chapter, but right way through the book, has brought Paul to his knees. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, Tracy and I were in Turkey, and we always like to take some of the historical excursions. And there was this visit. They took us to a couple of places. Really interesting. They just sort of took us down a dead-end track, as it seemed. But when we got out the coach, we would park right next to this Roman aqueduct. And it was the point where it was at its highest, and you sort of looked up, and it was, wow! They could build something like that then, and it's still standing. Well, that was the first wow moment that day, because later they took us to a Roman amphitheatre. It kind of looked quite interesting from outside, but when you walked into it, and you stood there, where the players would have been and stuff like that, and you looked around, you thought, wow, it's really big. It's one of these things that I've got photos at home of it, and they just don't get that moment. They can't quite get that moment. You had to be there. And as Paul's writing to the Ephesian churches, he suddenly has this wow moment. Why? Well, I think there's many things. If we go back, just in this chapter, we'll go further back in the book later on. It's this, that he's been entrusted. He's been given this job of administrating in an orderly way, teaching the church in an orderly way. You know, about the glories of the gospel. And I think, you know, this is one of the things that strikes him, because, you know, he knows how unworthy he was of that. He's revealed something to them, or God has revealed through Paul, the mystery. Now, mystery is a word that we tend to think of an Agatha Christie mystery, something that's absolutely incomprehensible until you get to the end. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Mystery actually does mean, even in our language, if we think about it, to be revealed. God has revealed. Formerly the Gentile churches didn't know anything of God's grace, but now they do. And it's more than that. He's had this phrase that's sort of been bubbling away and coming out in different forms throughout the book. They've seen something remarkable, and that is, the description that he gives here is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I find that his phrasing and his description of the riches that, as I said, comes up at various points within this letter interesting, because he's kind of saying, I want you to understand it, but actually it's so big and it's so vast, you're never going to get to the bottom of it. But don't stop, let that stop you from trying. That is what Paul has experienced, and he's sort of writing this down, and it's sort of comes to this wow moment where he can do nothing except says, I'm going to kneel before the Father. He humbles himself and he prays. I think it's key that it says he kneels. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't seem to prescribe a particular way to pray. We can read about prayers at different points in Scripture. People stand before the Lord, they're sometimes seated before the Lord. And other times they kneel, like Paul does here. But the point is, prayer reflects, and our attitude to prayer should reflect the nature and the glory of God. Well, what does Paul pray for the Ephesians? What's this wow moment? What kind of prayer is going to come out of this? Well, the first thing he wants to pray is this. He wants the church to experience the riches that are found in Christ. In verse 14, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. If you look at the footnote, it says, from whom the fatherhood is another way of putting it. Basically, this is a prayer for God's people. It's the family of God. It's the church of which God is the head. So he prays for the church. And his first request is that it is to be strengthened. It's to be strengthened. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The strength itself is to come by God's Holy Spirit. It is supernatural in origin. And here's the thing, right? It's glorious. And as I said, go back a bit, and we see that he uses the words unsearchable. Go on a bit, we're going to see he's going to talk about the vastness of this. He's going to talk about the fullness of God. It's a wonderful picture of God's love and the immeasurable nature of these riches he has for us. That's the key thing. It's an inner spiritual blessing. He prays, verse 17, it will dwell in your hearts. And there's a point here, isn't it? He's praying for this church to be resourced. There's been a bit of a theme right the way through that God is the instigator of everything. Go back to 2, verse 8. Yes, they're saved by grace through faith. What's he saying in verse 9? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. God resources you. It's what he wants them to know. There's limitless resources there, isn't there? These are, as we see in verse 8, unsearchable. And the rather wonderful thing is these wonderful emblems of God's grace, this immeasurable nature of it, is being made known. Who to? Well, it's rather interested, isn't it? It's rather interested, isn't it? That what we see is there's a sense in which the spiritual beings, the angels, in a sense, receive an education of the church. Go back to verse 10 of this chapter. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers' authorities in the heavenly realms. It's wonderful, rather wonderful, isn't it? The angels don't know anything of redemption. The only knowledge they can have of it, they don't have it personally, is to look at us, to look at the church. It's an education for them. They look at that and they praise God because of the wonder that God should take pitiful, sinful beings, rebellious beings such as ourselves, and bestow grace and mercy on them. And they've only known the wonder and bliss of heaven. Think, what does that feel like to go from a state of depravity to a state of grace? It really is extraordinary. It really is unsearchable, isn't it? And so Paul wants the church to experience that. Secondly, Paul wants the church to understand the source of these riches. It's his second request, as you were. But before he makes the request, he wants to state something which is probably sort of very well known to them, very well known to us. But he wants them to understand this, because this is the root of everything. Look at the second part of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, verse 18, may have power together with the saints to grasp, and then he goes on into a description that we'll look on in a second. Here's the source. Here's the source to, here's the key, as it were, to the riches that God has for us. It's rooted, isn't it? The church is to be rooted, Christians are to be rooted and established in love. It's the foundation. Why does he pray this? Well, he wants them and other Christians, saints. Now, you see, this is interesting, isn't it? I was hearing, Archbishop Romeo, who was killed in 1980 down in South America, Argentina. No doubt he's a very brave man, and he's just going to be canonized, as they say, by the Pope. But, you know, I'm sorry to say this to Roman Catholic friends, but they got it wrong. You don't have to be canonized to be a saint. When Paul talks about saints, he talks about Christians. It's as simple as that, isn't it? That's the privilege God bestows on Christians. We are saints, aren't we? Here's the picture, anyway. The picture is that these Christians, these saints and others, would have a deeper understanding of the love of Christ and its vastness. Now that's very, very important, as we'll see. And it's been a theme. I just want to take you sort of backtrack through the letter a bit, because what are these riches? Well, I dare say there's some verses I'm going to miss out, and there's probably lots more verses I could quote, but I just wanted to give you a sort of idea of how it's been building to this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we're starting to get a hint. Verse 7 of the same chapter. In him we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, in account with the riches of God's grace. Your sins, impossible to deal with, but we've got God's grace, so there's another resource. There's another, in a sense, richness that we can have. Let's look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There again, he's been building to that. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. And because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's another riches. It's something that's been bestowed on us, because we will get to the end of the chapter and we'll understand that grace can only come through faith, and faith can only be given by God. So there's another richness we have. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? He's given us a solid foundation. We see down in chapter 2, 18, for through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. Now you see what I'm saying? Paul is saying that these riches are only available in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God the Father. It's not found in any other religion. It's not found in any other way. It's not found within ourselves. It's found through God. And this is why these riches are being bestowed, because we don't own them, but they're given to us. And why? Quite simply, because of God's love. Because God sets his love on a people. You see, he's making a very simple point. It's Christ's nature. It's God's nature. So it should be our nature. Look at verse 18. He's talked about it being established in love. And he goes on, may have the power, together with the saints, to grasp how wide, long, and high, and deep is the love of Christ. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? This love extends to each and every person who will turn to the Lord God. It's as simple as that. It's there. It's God's nature. In 1 John 4, verse 8, we read this. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's very much the nature, isn't it, of God. Now, this is very important, I think, for us to grasp. And it's because of this. It's at very odds with the world. One of the things I remember being told was that I had a friend called Neil, who's a dear friend to this day. And he actually said at one time to me, and this was, not I suppose, flattering, but it seemed right to me, not in the right, and not trying to build myself up, but this is partly what impressed him, he felt, about Christianity. Was he said, I've got loads of friends, but hey, they all talk about you behind their back. He said, you're just completely upfront. Now you see, God's love is completely upfront, so that's why we should mirror it. We should be like that, shouldn't we? The world's not like that. The world obsesses over those who are worse than themselves. I don't watch it. I don't get it myself, but, you know, this Strictly Come Dancing, there's all this fuss about this guy who had a girlfriend, and on his girlfriend's birthday he kissed one of the dancers or something, she's married. And, okay, it sounds like they had a bit too much to drink, they're very unwise, we don't commend that. Oh, my word, the debate on social media about it. Everyone just loves to get stuck in, don't they? They all want to have an opinion of something that could quite easily happen to them if they didn't watch themselves. That's the world for you. It wades in. Everyone suddenly becomes super moral. That's the world. Now, brothers and sisters, I've been in too many churches. I've been in too many church meetings which get obsessed with what other people don't do. Well, there's a kind of Christian one-upmanship, isn't there? To score spiritual points. It does not belong in the church. You know, if others, look, just to be quite blunt, if others in the church irritate us, we probably irritate them just as much. Maybe they've got the grace not to say it. Brothers and sisters, and I say this to myself because we're all guilty of it, our foundation should be love, love for each other, love for the lost. Why? Because Christ first loved us when we were really unlovable. That's the nature of Christ. Here's good advice when we come together for fellowship of any kind. Thomas Watson is particularly saying this in relation to when he's writing on the Ten Commandments and keeping the Sabbaths, the Christian Sabbath Sunday special. He says, after you have dressed your bodies, Dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. Well, actually, that should be the case for any time we come together as Christians. That should be the case for any time when we kneel down or sit down and we pray for the church and the people in it. Dress your souls for the preaching, the hearing. Let God speak to you. Why? Because then you will understand his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. That's the picture here. What's the other picture, which is a wonderful one we have in Scripture? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Here's a wonderful picture. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, we lose self and we take on the love of Christ. Christ went to the cross not thinking about himself, but thinking about his servanthood. You think of Philippians 2. How does that start? That wonderful passage. It's this picture, isn't it? Who did not consider himself equal with God, but made himself. Varies in translation, but the key thing is this. He took on servanthood. And actually the word that Paul uses for servanthood there is dolos, bond slave. Christ said, I don't like theological terms too much. I do like this one, the covenant of redemption. Do you know what the covenant of redemption is? It's basically this. It's the conversation, the equivalent, however they did it, the equivalent of a conversation between the Father and the Son before the creation of the world, where Jesus says, I will make myself nothing to redeem this fallen people. I will take on servanthood for them. I will come subject to your will, your laws. Brothers and sisters, that's love, isn't it? I will do that for people who have rebelled against God, who've gone their own way. That is the love of God. And that is what we are to experience. We are to have our foundation of love, because the whole foundation of Christ's work, the whole foundation of God's missionary zeal comes out of love. And so Paul says, I want you to try and grasp it. He's used the word immeasurable before, and now he uses different metaphors. How deep it is, how deep the love of Christ, how big it is. And to know this love, and he tells you something, it surpasses knowledge. So you will never get to the bottom of it. Have you ever heard of the wonderful phrase, grace and mercy of the gospel is shallow enough for a child to paddle in, and deep enough for an elephant to swim in? You never get to the bottom of it. And this is, can you see, this is the wow moment. Paul is pouring himself out in prayer because he is overwhelmed by a love for him. Him who persecuted the church, who did everything, who hated the church, who wanted to obliterate the church, and yet God's love reached out to him. And Paul says, wow, that's some love. I want you to understand it, because then you will benefit on so many levels. That's really important, isn't it? Try to start to understand. The theme of grace is throughout. We've seen it particularly in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And it's interesting, isn't it, when we get into chapter 3, what do we see? The unsearchable riches of grace. And then when it comes on to the end here, it's this wonderful picture. Here again, the wonderful picture of God's grace being extended to us. in love. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, that's important, isn't it? Because once we get an idea of how much God loves us, that should have, as we were seeing in that 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, that love compels us to reach out to others. So Paul has prayed that the church would experience these riches. He wants to actually get us to understand the root of these riches, because unless we do that, we won't experience them. And now he wants to pray the church will be blessed by tapping into these riches. Now, we know this bit well, don't we? Because we often close the service with it. But Paul wants them to understand there's an unlimited resource that is God-given. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now, it's interesting, it's already there. He's already working. The word for power is the word that's been used before in Ephesians. It's demos, dynamite, dynamo. There's immense power working within us. And Paul says, I know our imaginations are limited as to what God can do. I know our faith can sometimes be limited. But do you know, look, you have this power working within you. Now, when I was preaching on the first part of this chapter, I said, you know, do we often sort of carry ourselves like impoverished Christians? Well, you know, this is the thing, isn't it? If we're impoverished Christians, do you know what the problem is? If we're not those who tap into blessing, guess who's turned off the tap? It's us. Our prayers are too small. Our love is not sufficient. We need to pray, don't we, that we love each other. You ever heard the little ditty? Oh, to be with saints above, to be with them in glory. Oh, to be with saints below. Well, that's a different story. It's going to require some work. It's going to require some effort. But we are to do that. Paul uses his words. He can do immeasurably more. We can't ask too big. We can't imagine too big. His power of the Holy Spirit is at work within the church. And that's important. What does he mean by this power? Can I put it quite simply? It's not the next big spiritual experience. Do you know, I've come across Christians who live from the next big spiritual experience, the next supernatural experience as they see it. Do you know, some of those I've met are the most impoverished Christians I've ever come across. Because basically their mood depends on, when's God going to do something big and special? Whatever that is, Toronto Blessing or something like that. Got it here. We got it here. You see, this is what Paul's now praying as he comes to this blessing for the church. He's saying, would they understand what the Spirit is writing through me so they might realize just how big and powerful God is? And they would experience this love. They would experience the measurable nature of the love, that you will be lost in it. Why? Why is this so important? Well, I'll tell you why it's so important. Is it important so we have a big full church? No. Is it important that we have, in a sense, a global ministry? You know, one of those ministers who have a white suit and go on television. Steve Dunn, who we had here the other day, we always used to have to say, beware of the man in the white suit. That's why I won't get one. Don't think it would suit me. No. Do you know what we exist for? To bring glory, verse 21, to God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Christ has brought glory to his Father in his obedience and his servanthood, and we are to take that on. We are to bring glory through being faithful, through being loving, having this foundation. How are we to do that? Through God's word. How are we to understand these immeasurable riches, these fathomless riches? Through God's word. We exist to glorify God because Jesus has already done that through the cross, the ultimate expression of love. We have the words of truth. May we be people of the book. May we be people who are rooted in the gospel and therefore rooted in love. And may we be those who are compelled to take this message out to a lost world and generation. Let's pray.